Well, today we return to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to this wonderful Gospel as we've been working our way through this text here. John, chapter 11, and we're considering the topic of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and the life. And we just began looking at it last Lord's Day, and I can assure you we will not finish it today, but there's so much here that we want to understand and glean from the words of Christ, the words of God. And I'm just going to read a couple of the verses for the sake of time this morning. I'm going to pick up in verse 3, starting there, and just read a few of the verses, then we'll launch into the text this morning. This is John chapter 11 and verse 3. It says, "Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then Jesus heard that. He said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was." This wonderful story is a tremendous example of the power of God and his providential care over those he loves. But at the same time, it is also a great insight into God's understanding and purposes with suffering, sickness, death, and yes, even evil. It is no surprise to any of us that we live in a world full of suffering and evil. The fall in the garden did not bring us all the bad that we often think of. In fact, it brought thorns and thistles and sweat by the work of the brow and pain and childbirth, but that's not all that it brought. The problem of evil and suffering is a major problem, and indeed it is probably the single problem that most atheists and agnostics and unbelievers have with God and the universe. Yet if you divorce yourself from the God of Scripture, you have no answers to these questions. You are left with catastrophic chaos resulting in meaningless existence. A worldview divorced of God and the God of the Bible leaves you completely without hope and without purpose in this world. You're simply just protoplasm waiting to become manure. In fact, evil and suffering exist. That's not up for debate. It is very clear. We're surrounded with it throughout the world. The world is saturated with it. And this evil that we look at and we see in the world really could be categorized in three ways. We could call it natural evil, moral evil, and demonic evil. But just for a moment, consider with me the topic of natural evil. The Bible makes it clear that there is natural evil. Your own personal experience tells you that there's natural evil. We have just experienced and seen how this world can cause a lot of chaos in the lives of people through storms and disasters. So when we talk about natural evil, what we're talking about is that which is brought about through sickness, disease, death, and disaster. Just thinking of a couple of examples that come to my mind would be some that you would remember. First of all, the tsunami of 2004. The tsunami of 2004 was a magnitude 9.1, some say 9.3, megathrust earthquake that actually brought up the fault and burst the fault between the Burma plate and the Indian plate. They call it one of the highest-ranking violent earthquakes in recorded history. That earthquake brought about a tsunami, a number of tsunamis that were at least 100 feet high in the waves of the ocean. It killed as many as 227,000 people in 14 countries. We also note from the history of this earthquake that it was one of the deadliest natural disasters in recorded history. It was one of the largest, the third largest, in fact, earthquake ever recorded in the seismologist in their history. When you think about that, that is a tremendous amount of suffering and death brought about by the natural fall of the world in which we live. And you may not even know this, but this year is the 100th anniversary of the influenza attack, the pandemic that affected the world in 1918. In that time, they say as many as 500 million people were affected by the influenza virus, which is basically a flu virus. And they say as many as 500 million died throughout the world. Some estimates go as high as 100 million died 675,000 people in America alone died from the influenza virus. 16,000 died in Philadelphia alone. And the reason why they say that occurred is because against the desires and warnings of the doctors that they should not have public gatherings, they had a parade to support the military in World War I, and it spread it all throughout Philadelphia. The death rates, in fact, were so high in those years between 1917 and 1918 that the expectancy of life fell 12 years. This particular virus was very, very strong and very powerful and very deadly. So deadly, in fact, that whenever someone was brought to a hospital, that if you were showing any signs of blueness on your face, you were tagged immediately because you would end up in the morgue. It was such a horrific situation that coffins were not even able to keep up with the demand. And many cities did not have enough wood to build the coffins. It was so dramatic and so difficult that those who were experiencing deaths in their families, some of them would haul their family members who had died out to the cemetery only to leave their bodies in the cemetery because they had no place to bury them. It is recorded historically that some people actually lived with their loved ones who had died in their homes for weeks because there was no place to put the bodies. Some of the morgues were so overwhelmed with the bodies of the influenza virus that it is stated that some of the fluids from the bodies were leaking out into the streets. Such a horrific thing. In fact, one of the outbreaks, the peak of it, 1,500 soldiers were reported to have had influenza in one day. It was very common for you to have been, contracted the particular virus and within 12 hours to be dead. In fact, you may have heard of evangelist Billy Sunday, and he was preaching during that time, and he said that God was judging America with the influenza virus. And through his own crusades, there were some who were dropping out completely and passing out in his crusades affected by the influenza virus. Roy Grist, who is a physician and who was working in a hospital at that time, said these men who are affected with this virus start with what appears to be an ordinary attack of influenza or the flu, and when they're brought to the hospital, they very rapidly are brought to a place of very vicious pneumonia, the worst they've ever seen. 2 hours after admission, they have mahogany spots all over their cheekbones, and a few hours later, they begin to see cyanosis, which is the bluing of the flesh, and eventually they die within hours. That's horrific suffering, isn't it? In fact, you may not have read this, but they finally found out where this came from. They uncovered and exhumed a body in Alaska that had been affected with the influenza virus, and they zeroed it in on a bird virus, a bird flu virus, H1N1. That's what it was. They didn't know what it was back then. They didn't have the scientific knowledge or the medical know-how. They thought it was bacterial, and so they would attack it from that standpoint, but it was viral. It was a virus, and they did not have the ability to address it at that time. So you have natural evil that affects all the world, the suffering and the death and the disease that comes as a result of living in a fallen world. But then you also have moral evil, and we don't have to have a lot of examples of that to be aware of that. In fact, I think all of us are aware that men make evil choices, sinful choices, horrific choices that affect the lives of people. I mean, think about Hitler's reign and the Holocaust or the mass shootings that we have experienced in the last few years here in America, the abuse of children and abortion, and even the current promotion and education publicly of homosexuality and transgenderism. All of these are part of moral evil and suffering that is a result of that moral evil and the choices of men. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 28, it tells us there that men did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate or a useless mind. And so much so that they were filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness. It goes on to list covetousness and maliciousness and envy and murder and strife and deceit and evil-mindedness. That they're whisperers and backbiters and haters of God and violent and proud and boasters and inventors of evil things and disobedient to parents, undiscerning and untrustworthy and unloving and unforgiving and unmerciful. That's moral evil. It's all over the place and it's growing throughout the world. So you have natural evil that brings about suffering. You have moral evil that brings about suffering. And then you have demonic evil that brings about suffering. That is often not addressed in many evangelical circles, but the Bible has much to say about Satan and demons and how he orchestrates evil and suffering in the world. You remember the situation over in Mark chapter 5 and verse 2, where you had the man who was filled with a multiple amount of demons. He went about cutting himself with rocks and trying to kill himself. Jesus shows up and, of course, eventually heals him by casting out the demons. The demons run into a herd of pigs, and the pigs run off the cliff and commit suicide, right? Revelation chapter 9 is also an illustration of the demonic hordes that take over the world whenever the wrath of God is poured out in this earth. And such a horrific time whenever demons run the world and they cause men horrific suffering, unlike anything we've been able to even understand or experience in the history of the world. It says in Revelation chapter 9 that those men who seek death and will not find death, but they will suffer at the hands of those evil spirits that come out of the pit, the abyss. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world does this have to do with John chapter 11? Well, if you remember, in our last study, we began to introduce John chapter 11 and the great miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. But as noted last time, there's much more going on here than just that great display of the deity of Christ and the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus. Here we find great and deep insights into the purposes of God with suffering and death. A broader doctrine of that, as we noted last time, was God's purpose with evil, sin, and death. In other words, many people ask the question, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? Why is there so much disease and death and disaster in the world? Why is there such moral evil in the world? And what we noted just at the very beginning is that evil does not exist because of some mistake. It did not happen because God is somehow out of control. But in fact, we also note that evil has a purpose in the big picture of God's plan. He is able to sovereignly orchestrate even the worst of evil for a purpose that he has in the future. And the final outcome of all evil will be, as we note in the Word of God, that it will suffer at the hands of God's justice. But with that said, I just want you to be reminded of a phrase that is given to us in verse 4 of John chapter 11. And this is the reason for all of this that is recorded in John 11. Look at it again with me. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that is that Lazarus was sick, it says this. Jesus said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What this is telling us is that God, listen to this carefully, is sovereign over suffering and evil. God is absolutely sovereign over every molecule in this universe, whether it's good or bad. I would go as far as to say that God is absolutely sovereign over every virus and every bacterial form in this world. The sovereignty of God is actually some of the most difficult concepts to understand, and some people, out of a difficulty to understand the sovereignty of God, reject it. But I would ask the question, it's a whole lot more difficult to accept that God is not sovereign. I mean, what do you do with all the evil and the suffering in the world if God is not sovereign? If God is not in control, then I would ask the question, who is? Or what is? Is the devil in control? Is evil in control? Is some virus that has formed over years in control? Is sickness that you have that you deal with, is that in control? Or, God forbid, that your free will is in control? And that God is at the mercy of your will? Arthur Pink said this, and I agree with him, the God of the 20th century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful man. The God of the popular mind is the creation of maudlin sentimentality. The God many in the present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than an awe-inspiring reverence. A God whose will is resisted, whose designs are frustrated, whose purposes are checkmated, possesses no title to deity, and is so far from being a fit object of worship, merits nothing but contempt. He went on to say, the trend in modern theology, if theology it can be called, is ever toward the deification of the creature rather than the glorification of the Creator. And the leaven of the present day rationalism is rapidly permeating the whole of Christendom. And indeed, he was a prophet, because that's exactly what we see today. So how is it that Jesus Christ could say in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, unless he was sovereign over that sickness? How is it that he could say that this man will not experience the finality of death unless he was sovereign over that death? We're not told in the passage how exactly Lazarus got sick, and we're not told what kind of sickness he had. But ultimately, you have to conclude that if Jesus is in control of this, then he's also in control of the sickness. Whatever happened here. The Bible is absolutely clear in this. Absolutely clear in this. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, it says this, "Now see that I, even I am he, and there is no God besides me." The Bible says, God says, "I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal." In Exodus 4:11, you remember what God told Moses? It says, "So the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who is it who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I the Lord?" Psalm 105 and verse 16. Moreover, the Bible says, he called a famine in the land. God's the one who called the famine. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 25, it says, "The Lord himself sent lions among them, which killed some of them." The Lord did that. In Psalm 75, verse 7, it says, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." In Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form the light. I created darkness. I make peace. I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things." In Amos 3, verse 6, "If the trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done this?" Lamentations, chapter 3 and verse 38. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed?" The word woe, translated in some versions of the Bible, is the word ill. In some versions, it's the word evil. In fact, the same word translated woe here is the same exact Hebrew word that is translated evil over in Genesis chapter 3, where God told them not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the same Hebrew word. The point behind the text is God is absolutely over all that is good or bad in this world. There is no such thing as something happening outside of the sovereign control of God. In Job chapter 2 and verse 10, it says this, and you remember Job was dealing with some very, very difficult days in his life, right? Job had lost everything. He'd lost his family, lost his possessions, he had lost his health. He didn't lose his wife, but his wife was telling him to curse God and die. Not good advice. But in chapter 2 and verse 10, he said to her, "You speak as one who is a foolish woman," after he had been told by her to curse God and die. Then Job went on to say, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And then the rest of the text says, "In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." And the point of the text is that Job did not sin with his lips, but Job did not sin with his lips by saying that God sent good and God sent adversity. God sent the good to Job. God blessed Job, but God also purposed and planned, if you want to use the word allowed, ordained, the loss of all those things that Job experienced. God is always in control of all of these things. There is no hope, no understanding, no sense of God's presence if you don't understand that. And in this text, what you have is a clear example of that. A very clear example of a man who was sick and a man who eventually died and was buried, if you will, put in the tomb, and then he was there for 4 days. And all of this was orchestrated and purposed by God. This was not something that caught Jesus by surprise, and that all of a sudden he finds out Lazarus is sick and he says, "Oh my goodness, what shall I do?" It isn't like that at all. And if you remember, as we looked our way through the first few verses of the passage here in John 11, we saw the first point was the critical man. In verse 1, it says, "Now a certain man was sick." We noted his name was Lazarus, and we don't have a whole lot more information other than that, but the Bible's not pointing the finger at Lazarus so much as it is pointing the finger at Jesus. The story's about Christ. Lazarus is one who died. Yes, Lazarus is a personal friend of Christ. He is deeply loved by Christ. But at the same time, the story is about the power of Jesus and the sovereignty of Christ over suffering and death. And so then we move from there to the concerned sisters, Mary and Martha, who of course we will see later on in John chapter 12. But they send word to Jesus that the one that Jesus loves is sick. And that's when Jesus says this statement, whenever he received the word from the messenger, that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now we move to the third point. And the third point we pick up in verse 7, when it says, "Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again." This would be, the third point would be the confused disciples. The confused disciples. So the critical man, the concerned sisters, and then the confused disciples. In verse 7, Jesus says, let us go to Judea. The beginning of verse 7 says, then after this meaning what? After the 2 days that he stayed. Now remember, I told you that it would have taken at least a day's journey for the messenger to get from Bethany to Jesus, and he was in the area of Perea. And then by the time he gets to the message to Jesus, Jesus says, let's stay here for 2 days. And when Jesus decides to leave and to go back, we note that he's been dead for how long? 4 days. So Jesus says, let's stay here for 2 more days. After that, then, in verse 7, it says, he says, let us now go to Judea again. In verse 8, the disciples said, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? And they were really right. I mean, that was true. They definitely wanted to kill Jesus. If you remember in John chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, after Jesus had made that very clear statement, I and the Father are one, it says in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And it notes the word again because this is not the first time they've done it. There's a repeated attempt to kill Jesus, a repeated attempt to eliminate this rabbi. In John chapter 10 and verse 39, it says, then they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. This was an ongoing threat to Jesus, an ongoing attempt to kill him. And so the disciples were right. They were not saying something that wasn't true. It was very clear that if they went back to Judea, there was going to be a real threat on Jesus' life. Now think about it. Jesus was in Perea, and it was in Perea that they were experiencing, if you want to use a contemporary word for us to get the picture of it, they were experiencing success in ministry. I mean, people were coming to Christ. At the end of chapter 10, if you remember in verse 41 through 42, it tells us as they went to Perea, there were many that were believing him and believing the message of Christ. So why leave a fruitful ministry and to go back to an area that you're probably going to die? Why do that? Well, there was a bigger purpose. There was a greater purpose. And the greater purpose was the plan of God and the purpose of God. We pick it up in verse 9 now, where Jesus answers his disciples and says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Now, just a note here, the word stumble here is a Greek word, proskopteo. It actually is made up of two words, pros, a preposition, and the word kopto that means to cut off. So this is not like, you know, you're walking along and you just kind of stumble a little bit. This is a word that has some severity to it. In fact, the word means to be beat up. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 27, the same word translated there is translated to beat, and it refers to the house that is built on the sand and the storms come and beat against the house. So this word is not just I'm walking along and I make a little stumble. There is some sense of severity here to this word, to be cut, to be severely beaten is the idea. So, but notice first of all that Jesus says, are there not 12 hours in a day? Now you know that there's 24 hours in a day. What is Jesus saying? Well, in the Jewish thought, there was 12 hours of daylight and there were 12 hours of night. That's the way they looked at it. And that's the way they considered it. So you had 12 hours to work, and then after the 12 hours, you went to home and you went to bed or whatever you did for the 12 hours of night. Jesus is just referring to a commonly understood Jewish understanding of the day. There were 12 hours in daylight time. Now, whenever I read this, I thought, you know, this is a rather strange way to answer the question that Jesus is posed to by the disciples. Jesus says, you know, we're going to go back to Judea, but then the disciples say, you know what, we don't want to go back there because after all, we're going to be stoned if we go back. They're trying to take your life. And Jesus doesn't say, well, let me give you some rationale as to the reason why, very simply. He gives us this really interesting way to respond to the disciples. The first point is that there are only 12 hours in a day. And then he says, if anyone walks in the day, meaning the daylight, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world, which you understand what he's talking about. If you're in the daylight, you can see where you're going and you won't stumble and trip and hurt yourself, right? What is he talking about? Simply put, all he is saying is this. If you're in the will of God and you're accomplishing the purpose of God, there's nothing to worry about. You're in the light. You're in the purpose and plan of God. And Jesus knew that going back to Bethany to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, which they don't know, the disciples don't know this at this point, that's the perfect plan and purpose of God. That's what God has purposed and planned. So you're in the light, you're in the day. But in verse 10, he contrasts it by saying, if anyone walks in the night or darkness, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And we'll see what that means in just a few moments. But as I looked at this text, I saw three things that you and I need to remind ourselves of when Jesus gives us this great answer here in verse 9. First of all, it is this, and you can just wrap your heart and your mind and your soul around this point. Nothing can stop the preordained plan of God. Nothing. Nothing can. This was going to happen. Jesus was going back. And what he is saying in verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? Point meaning, there's a limited amount of time, and the plan that God has made will be accomplished. He later on refers to that the day is going to run out and night is coming when no man can work. And his point here is, you are perfectly safe as long as you are in the will of God and accomplishing the purpose and plan of God. I like what Charles Ryrie said years ago discussing the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. He says, it is impossible for you to die before your preordained day of death. Now, that doesn't mean any of you go out here in the middle of the road and test that. Because I grant you, if you get hit by a car, that was your day. That you were preordained to die because you were that stupid. All right? The point is making it like this. Is whenever you are facing trouble, trial, suffering, and all the problems in life, you can be assured that if you're walking with the Lord, trusting Him with everything you've got, don't worry about it. Don't let it bother you. God's going to work out His plan. You trust Him through it all. And that's exactly what our Lord is telling us. A.T. Robertson, who's not always a favorite one to quote, but in this point he was absolutely right. He says, this is not blind fatalism that Jesus proclaims, but the opposite of cowardice. He was in full confidence in the Father's purpose that the hour had not yet come. And the hour he's talking about is the hour Jesus constantly referred to, his hour that was going to be eventually the crucifixion on the cross. You remember in the Gospel of John, it is stated a number of times, John 2:4, John 7:6, 7:8, 7:30, John 8:20, John 12:23, John 13:1, John 17:1, my hour has not yet come. In other words, Jesus knew what hour it was, and he also knew when his hour arrived. He was perfectly in control of all that was going on in his life, and even in the life of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. In Acts 2:23, you remember what the words are there, referring to Jesus Christ, that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, it says that all those that gathered against Jesus Christ, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It's all a plan of God, all the purpose of God. Something that refers directly to us in Acts 17:26, that God has determined their, meaning men, mankind, God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So when Jesus says there's 12 hours in a day, he's basically referring to there's an allotted time period for God's plan to be accomplished, and it will be accomplished. Jesus is in control of it. But there's a second point that I thought of as I looked at this text and read it a few times. Not only do we find that he is actually going to make sure that his plan will be accomplished and nothing can stop that, but also we have a limited amount of time. There's 12 hours in a day. In other words, you don't have an unlimited amount of time. All of us understand that, right? You have a limited amount of time. Jesus says that to illustrate the reality that we are on a clock here, and it is ticking. And for many of us, it's getting closer to midnight than we realize. And John 9:4, Jesus said this, and I'll remind you of this because we went over it when we studied John 9. Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. What's he talking about? You have a limited amount of time. He had a limited amount of time. This is a principle that all of us need to glean from this text. In fact, the Bible uses the term in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 16. It says that we are to redeem the time. We're to be redeeming the time. Why? It says on that text in Ephesians 5:16, because the days are evil. Redeem the time. The word redeeming is a Greek word ek agorizo. It actually is a word that means to take full advantage of. In some cases, some lexicon says it's making the most of the present opportunity, recognizing the future gain. And the point is this, in a simple way of putting it, don't waste your life. Don't waste your time. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do it with all of your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And even in Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, it says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. In other words, don't waste your life. Don't waste your time. If we could take all the hours of time that we have wasted in our life, I think we would be shocked how much time we waste. John Piper, I think, had a little book, an excellent book, Don't Waste Your Life. In it, he had a couple of quotes that I thought were pertinent to this text. He said, first of all, America, and I quote this, America is the first culture in jeopardy of amusing itself to death. And that is absolutely true. I mean, we are so bent on entertainment. We will spend hour upon hour upon hour entertaining ourselves, spending all the time we possibly can to make sure we're entertained. John Piper went on to say in that book, I am wired by nature to love the same toys that everyone in the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call Earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing and going to hell. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first what man can do rather than what God can do. It is a terrible sickness, he says. He went on to say in that same book, desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this. Don't coast through life without passion. One last quote. Remember, he says, you have one life. That's all. And you were made for God. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Folks, I'll tell you what. A pastor could have heyday right here. Launch into this whole thing and just go for hours on how much time we waste and how much emphasis we place on this world rather than what Jesus Christ has for our lives. You need to reevaluate your life and ask yourself, what am I doing for Christ? What am I doing that matters for eternity? Right? Then there's another thing that is pointed out here in this text. Not only do you have to serve Christ and you should not waste your life in that way, but also there's another point that needs to be reminded is this. There's a limited amount of time to be saved. There's a limited amount of time to be saved. There's a limited amount of time to serve. There's a limited amount of time to be saved. And John, it says in this text here, toward the latter part of verse 9, chapter 11, verse 9, when Jesus says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he will not stumble because he sees the light of this world." The light, no doubt, clearly refers to Christ. He's not just talking about sunlight, S-U-N. He's talking about S-O-N, right? But in the verse 10, it says, "But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because," listen to this, "the light is not in him." And it's unique the way Jesus says that, because what he's referring to here is someone who's not saved. In other words, the one who constantly walks in the night, one who constantly walks in darkness, one who constantly walks apart from Christ, he's not in the light or in Christ, and the light is not in him. That was the way John many times refers to a relationship that you have with God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship one for another." These are salvific terms that John is referring to. He's talking about a relationship with God, with Christ, salvation-wise. And he's saying, listen, there is a limited amount of time. There's 12 hours in a day. The light is here. The truth is here. Are you listening to it? Are you heeding what the Bible says? Are you repenting of your sin? Are you believing the gospel of Christ? It is so sad to think of how much emphasis we place on everything else in this world and how little emphasis we place on the truth of Scripture. And people are preoccupied with everything in this world that does not matter at all. That does not matter at all. In John 12, in chapter 12 and verse 35, there are some sobering words there that relate to this. In John 12, 35, it says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you.'" He's talking to not only his disciples, but all those that were listening to him that day. "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." While you've got the truth, believe it. Accept it. And then these sobering words are given at the end of verse 36. "These things Jesus spoke and departed," then it says, "and was hidden from them." The light was disappearing. The light was going away. And so we find out here in this text that we read that not only in verse 9 are the pre-appointed plans and purposes of God absolutely going to happen, but also that we have a limited amount of time to serve and to be saved. But third, also, those who know Christ are assured of his divine providential care and protection. This is where Jesus is going with this. This is what he means by this. You look at verse 9 again. Look at it again with me. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? Anyone who walks in the day, he does not what? He does not stumble. If you're in the light, in Christ, following the Lord, being obedient to him and his plan, the Bible says you do not stumble." His point is not that you're not going to have problems in your life, but there is an overarching providential and purpose of God in your life. God is watching you. God is caring for you. God is protecting you. There's nothing that can happen in your life, no matter how severe it may seem to you, that God is not perfectly aware of and that God has not purposed in your life. You cannot stand before the Lord and the Lord say, "You know what? I just didn't know. I had no idea that that was going to happen." It isn't like that at all. I know there are theological attacks out there on the character of God and his own omniscience and foreknowledge, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear that not only does God know everything, but God has purposed everything. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, cannot occur apart from God's providential care and his purpose and plan for your life. Remember what it said in Romans 8, 28? "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his" what? His purpose. This is a promise to believers. It's not a promise to everybody. It's a promise to believers, those who are the called ones according to his purpose, those who love God. He says, "I know that all things, good or bad," is the point. He says, "work together for good." God has the ability, the power, the sovereignty, the providential care to work all of these things out for you for an eventual good. Now, one thing is for sure, you may not necessarily see all of that good right here and right now, but whenever we finally get to heaven and we have that full view that God will finally show us, we will see how God was working in our lives. When you're in the middle of the storm and you're in the middle of the difficulty and you're in the middle of the suffering, most of the time all we can see is the suffering and the difficulty. But be assured, just like Jesus was many times with his disciples, he was right there in the middle of the storm with them. Right there with them. Another way to look at this, another way of applying this would be, since God is providentially caring for you, and since there is his work of sovereignty in your life, then why in the world should we be so worried about what's going on, right? You remember what Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and following says? Let me just read a portion of it, because once I start reading it, you'll know what it says. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, every one of us in here worry, don't we? We get all affected by anxiety. That's why the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Why? Because we're anxious. That's why it says, don't worry. Because why? We get to where we're worrying about things. But everything in our lives is orchestrated by God's purpose and his plan. And so it says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or even about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body and clothing? And listen, it goes broader than that. He's just talking about the most mundane, common things that you have to survive. God is in control of all of those things, so why worry about it? If he's in control of the smallest details of life, don't you believe he's in control of all of the bigger things of life? In fact, it even goes on in this same text and says this, which of you by worrying, this is verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Now that's an unfortunate translation, because most of the time when people read that, they think, well, what in the world is he talking about? You're saying that if I'm worrying, I can add height to my stature, like I can grow up taller, I'm 6 foot, now I can be 6 foot one? No, probably what's going to happen is you're going to get less, right? You're going to get less. In this text, actually the word stature here is a Greek word that means term of life or maturity or a full of age. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this: with you worrying about things, how is it that you're going to add any length to your life that God has already determined for you? What are you going to do? You're going to help that out? You're going to make it better? You're going to add a couple more years to your life because you're worried about everything? No, not at all. The Bible says it's an absolute useless activity. In fact, I'll go as far as to say this, and this hits me just as well as it does you: worry is a sin. Worry is a sin. To be anxious for nothing, and if we're anxious, we're sinning. And whenever we sin in anxiousness, or we have anxiety over things like that, or we're worrying about the next day or whatever is going to happen in our lives, we are saying to God by our actions that, God, you're not in control, and I don't believe you're in control. It is a serious sin. And it needs to be understood as so that we can repent of it. So this text, Jesus answers this question about whether or not they should go back to Judea because there's already attempts on his life. And Jesus says, listen, here's the deal, guys. I'm in control of all of this. I'm in the perfect plan of God. Nothing can happen to me before God has already ordained it. So let's go. Let's do what God has called us to do. Verse 11, we pick it up there, and it says, these things he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Well, when you heard that, you probably would have responded the same way the disciples responded. In verse 12, it says, they said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. I mean, after all, if you're sick, what's the best thing for you? Rest, right? Eat an apple and get a lot of rest. That's what the doctor tells you, right? Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his what? His death. But they thought that he had been speaking about him needing rest in sleep. Listen, the Bible many, many times uses the term sleep to refer to death, particularly of believers. You can read in the Old Testament many times it talks about those who went to sleep with their fathers or slept with their fathers in that sense of dying and going to be with their fathers. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus was resurrecting someone. The process of the funeral had already started, and it says this, there was a noisy crowd in the area, and they were wailing, which was common in those days, as we'll see next Lord's Day. And in verse 24, it says, and he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And then it says, and they ridiculed him because they knew she was dead. Jesus said, she's sleeping. She's just asleep. In Acts chapter 7, verse 59 and following, it says, and they stoned Stephen, and as he was calling out to God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Listen, that does not mean he took a nap. He was being stoned, and in fact, in verse 1 of chapter 8, the very next verse, now Saul was consenting to his death. Death is a synonym of sleep in the New and Old Testament. Now, it's not saying that everyone who sleeps is dead in the New Testament, but it is saying that many times those who are dead are characterized as sleeping. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 6, it even talks about that Jesus had been seen by 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Again, a reference to physical death. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Meaning we shall not all be dead whenever the Lord returns, but we shall all be changed. That classic passage over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have died in Christ. It's not referring to Baptists who fall asleep in church. Right? You have to say that because some of you just woke up. Welcome back. Anyway, there's a lot that could be said about that, but isn't it a wonderful, endearing term to think about how our Lord looks at our death? It's not over. You're asleep. Your body's asleep. And the body that has really brought a lot of trouble in your life in many ways is one day going to be gloriously resurrected and changed into a glorious body and resurrected and brought and reunited with your spirit. Thank God for that. So they didn't get it. They didn't understand. But Jesus is a good teacher. And as a good teacher would do, he makes it abundantly clear what he's talking about. Look at verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, all right? The word plainly means publicly, sternly, loudly, listen, guys. He says, Lazarus is what? Dead. He's dead. Now, this immediately makes a clear reference to something about Jesus that we should all know. He's absolutely omniscient. How did he know? There was no internet, no email, no Facebook. No, there was no way that the messenger, when he came, he was just sick. And so Jesus knows exactly the time of his death. And Jesus told his disciples, listen, Lazarus is dead. Another clear example, as in the Gospel of John, that says that Jesus is who? God. Listen, there's only one being in this universe that has omniscience, and it's God. The devil doesn't have omniscience. The demons don't have omniscience. The angels don't have omniscience. Only God knows everything. Only God. And so he says Lazarus is dead. But then this interesting way the Lord responds in verse 15. Listen to this. I am glad. What? I'm glad? Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Well, if you read the rest of the text, he says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. And here's the purpose clause. Verse 15 says, that you may believe. Now, these were already believers. The disciples, apart from Judas, were already believers. They were already followers of Christ. They'd already acknowledged Jesus by this time that he was the Messiah, that he was the Lord, that he was God. So what is he saying here? He's basically saying, I am glad that I was not there when Lazarus died so that he could die and that when we get back, he'll be really dead and then we'll resurrect him so that your faith will grow more and more. I mean, of the miracles that Jesus did, if you think back about the ones that are recorded in the Word of God, this is probably one of the greatest miracles performed by Christ right here. I mean, with all the other ones, even the other resurrections of the dead that he did. Like I told you last time, there was one that he resurrected immediately whenever the person died. The next one was in the funeral procession, but this one's not in the funeral procession, and it's not immediately after they die, so that there could be some debate as to whether they're really dead. Lazarus is really dead, and so dead that the Bible goes on in the same text and said his body stinks. He's really dead. There's no debate about that. So that whenever Jesus resurrects him, it's a clear work of God, undoubtedly, so that the disciples will grow in their faith. Because it's not going to be just a couple of chapters more, a few more weeks, and Jesus is about to be crucified, and their faith is going to be put to extreme test. So they need to be strong. They need to be strong. Also, I think it's important to realize this. It is in the middle of this, in the context of this event, whenever there's questions as to what God is doing, the suffering of Lazarus, the eventual death of Lazarus, it is in all of that context that the disciples come to know Jesus more. Listen, it's not in the good times that you know God very well, is it? Because when everything's going well, I mean, how often do you pray? When things are going so good, how often do you look back at the Word of God and reflect on verses that will help you through it? But it is only in the times of distress and suffering, health problems, deaths of loved ones, that you go back and you fall back on the Word of God and the promises of Scripture, and you seek the Lord and you pray and you earnestly love Him and follow Him. And sometimes it even calls on us through those times for God to draw us back closer to Him. Listen, you know God more in the midst of suffering than you do in any of the prosperity you have in your life. And although we would never want all the trouble in our life, God has clearly destined you for that. The Bible says not only has God given you faith in Philippians, it says, but He's given you the gift of suffering. He's given you that. Job's a good example of that, right? We went back to Job again. Job was destined by God to go through horrific times in his life. At the end of Job chapter 42, after he'd been through all that he'd gone through, it says in verse 1 of chapter 42 of Job, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." And then he goes on later and says in verse 5, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you." And how does Job react? "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He says, "I thought I knew you. I thought I had an understanding of you. But going through all of this, now I know. Now I understand." And how did Job respond? He responds in repentance. In repentance. Another example of that is 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 7 and following, where you have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who had tremendous revelations given to him by God in heaven. You remember that? And it says in chapter 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, the Bible says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Who gave the thorn in the flesh? God did. God gave it to Paul. Wait a minute, I thought Paul was one of the greatest apostles. I thought he wrote 13 of the New Testament books. I mean, if there was anybody I would consider spiritual and someone that really knew God, it would be Paul. But God says, "You know what, Paul? We're going to keep you humble. We're going to keep you right where I want you to be. I want you to learn more about me. So a thorn in the flesh has been given to you to buffet you." And by the way, the word buffet is not buffet. It is to buffet in the sense of the Greek word kaleo means to strike with the fist. It is the same word translated that way over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, where it says those Roman soldiers beat Jesus in the face with their fist. So what he's saying is this: this messenger of Satan, which I believe in the context of 2 Corinthians was a demonic attack on the apostleship of Paul and his ministry, Satan was allowed by God and purposed by God to beat Paul up. To beat him. Lest he should be exalted above measure. And verse 8 says, concerning this thing, Paul says, "I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And God said to Paul, 'My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness.' Therefore," Paul says, "most gladly I would rather boast in my sufferings, that the power of Christ might rest upon me." We're told that same thing in 1 Peter 4. where it says this in verse 12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, and though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." And the point of that passage is you suffer with Christ to bring glory to Jesus. By the way, the suffering they were talking about in 1 Peter was this, being persecuted and put to death at the hands of Nero, who hated believers. One last one is found over in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul the Apostle even recounts his own testimony. He says this in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is in the law, but that which is through Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is from God in faith, that I might know him," he says, "and the power of his resurrection." But then he adds this that we don't often like to hear, "and the fellowship of his sufferings." The fellowship of his sufferings. If you want to know God, you're going to suffer. It's the way it works. The way God set it up. All these heretical false prophets out there that teach prosperity, they don't know God. They can't know God in that context. God is very clear in his word that he has destined us for that. And it's not just that God's up there saying, "You know what? I just really enjoy watching you people suffer and squirm." That's not it. God has a purpose behind it. That's the whole point of the text. The point is that God has a purpose in your suffering so that you can come to know Christ and you can see the Son of God glorified in all of this. You want to know God? You got to go through the fire. You have to go through the fire. One last point, promise of a Baptist preacher. One last point, verse 16, this comes really quick. The courageous statement. We've seen the critical man, the concerned sisters, the confused disciples. Now the last point is the courageous statement. Then it says in verse 16, "Then Thomas, who is called Twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Okay, let us go that we may die with him.'" Oh boy, there's Thomas. Some people say, "Oh, what a pessimist." "Well, let's go ahead and go. We're going to die. Let's just follow him into Judea and Jerusalem and just go ahead and just get it over with and die." And some people look at him like, "Thomas, you're such a doubting pessimist. What's wrong with you?" But look at it like this. Listen, Thomas gets often a bad rap, when in fact, Thomas was a very courageous person. Listen to what he's saying. He's not saying, "Listen, Jesus, you go on. We're going to hang back here in Perea. We'll catch up with you later," right? He didn't say that. He says, "Let's just all go and let's all die with him." That's commitment. That is the heart of a regenerated heart. You are committed to follow Jesus all the way to your death. That's where Thomas is. We all know that Thomas doubted. We understand that. Listen, he wasn't alone. He wasn't the only one hiding in the house whenever Jesus was in the grave and even after the resurrection. All the other disciples were doing the same thing. In John 20, though, you remember what Thomas's confession in John 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And what did Thomas say? 'Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Well, again, the other disciples were in the same place before they saw the Lord. But then in John 20, 26, after the 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came and the doors were shut. In other words, he showed up. He didn't open the door. He just appeared. And he stood in their midst and said, "Peace to you." That's a good thing to say whenever you just show up. You know, peace. And I'd be scared half to death. So he says, "Peace." Then he says to Thomas, "Reach out your finger here, Thomas, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus reaches right to Thomas where his weakest point is and gives him the nurture that he needs for his faith. But with that said, let's please understand that Thomas was a courageous person, fully devoted, willing to go and die, even for Jesus Christ. A lot of good things to say in that text, isn't there? A lot of good practical application. Well, I hope we learned something today, and Lord willing, we'll be able to apply it by God's Spirit and his power. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning. And again, what a privilege it is to meet together and to worship you today. I pray, Father, that everything we've done here with the songs we've sung and the word of God that we've heard, that we've honored you. And Lord, I pray that as we think about these words we've heard today, that first of all, and above all things, that if there's someone here who's not trusted Christ, that they would see the urgency of trusting him now, repenting of their sin, believing in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the sole and complete sufficient means of atonement for their sin. Lord, may you do that great work in their heart of granting them faith and repentance. We pray for you to regenerate their lost souls. And I pray, Father, also for us as believers. Every one of us here, Lord, at some time in our life struggle with these things. We struggle with worry. We struggle with suffering. We struggle with times of doubt and wonder and questions why. And Lord, I pray that we can just rest ourselves in the providential care of God, that we can see your purpose and your plan for us is good, and that we have a future with you that's unlike anything we could possibly conceive of. Thank you, Lord God, for your love for us, even as it says, as you loved Lazarus and you loved Martha and Mary. We know from Scripture, Lord, that the Bible teaches us that you love us so very much. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to honor you throughout the week, and bring us back, Lord God, at the next appointed time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Floyd, if you'll close us, please.